It is our custom to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning our class, allowing you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth. We are today appreciative to your grace for those who have served this country so loyally and courageously over the last 2.25 centuries. We honor today those who have fought for the freedoms of this country, and it is our prayer that you would sustain those who now serve. Now, as we are the beneficiaries of this freedom, we may exercise our rights in this country to gather together freely and to study your word. And therefore, it's our prayer that by taking advantage of this environment of freedom, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Way back, 8, 9, 10 great-grandfathers ago, I had a grandfather named Francis Boykin, who fought in the War for Independence at the Battle of Sullivan's Island, which is in the harbor of South Carolina, for Charleston, South Carolina. And he served with General William Moultrie. And I thought that an excerpt from this book, it's entitled The Victory on Sullivan's Island, The British Cape Fear, Charlestown Expedition, 1776. Written by David Lee Russell. There's an excerpt here that I think crystallizes the attitude of the true warrior. And it's about Brigadier General William Moultrie, who continued to serve the patriot cause for the entire revolutionary period. Moultrie was unique among the Southern senior officers. That's the Southern theater of war in the War for Independence. His bravery and courage was not the fiery, chivalric kind, but was one of easygoing and nonchalant character. He was known to be a stubborn man, watchful, quiet, and unexcited, even under the extreme pressures of battle. When he was confronted with the appeal from General Charles Lee to abandon Fort Sullivan, he did not dash off in excited pleading, but declared in simple terms, "I will do no such thing. We will fight it out." As the battle raged around him, the shells were falling about, and Moultrie quietly lit his pipe. Moultrie surely had lax military discipline and was too easy with his men, but they loved him for it. His noblest quality was certainly his patriotism. While he was a prisoner of the British at Charlestown, the former governor tried to persuade Moultrie to enter the English service away from the American colonies. He turned a deaf ear. With his own words in his reply of March 12th of 1781 to his personal friend and former royal governor of South Carolina, Lord Charles Montague, Moultrie revealed the value he placed on service to American liberty and honor. Now, this is his letter. "My Lord," this guy had the rank of Lord Charles Montague, "My Lord, you are pleased to compliment me with having fought bravely in my country's cause for many years, and in your opinion, fulfilled the duty every individual owes to it. But I differ very widely with you in thinking that I have discharged my duty to my country while it is still deluged with blood and overrun with British troops who exercise the most savage cruelties. When I entered into this contest, I did it with the most mature deliberation and with a determined resolution to risk any life and fortune in the cause. The hardships I have gone through, I look back upon with the greatest pleasure. I shall continue to go on as I have begun, that my example may encourage the youths of America to stand forth in defense of their rights and liberties. You call upon me now, and tell me I have a fair opening of quitting that service with honor and reputation to myself, by going to Jamaica. Good God! It is possible. Is it possible that such an idea could arise in the breast of a man of honor? I am sorry you should imagine I have so little regard for my own reputation as to listen to such dishonorable proposals. Would you wish to have that man, whom you have honored with your friendship, play the traitor? Surely not. You say, by quitting this country for a short time, I might avoid disagreeable conversations and might return at my own leisure and take possession of my estates for myself and for my family. But you have forgot to tell me how I am to get rid of the feelings of an injured, honest heart and where to hide myself from myself. Could I be guilty of so much baseness, I should hate myself and shun mankind. This would be a fatal exchange from my present situation, with an easy and approved conscience of having done my duty and conducted myself as a man of honor. Those kinds of people founded this country. I thought that this evening, being Veterans Day, that I'd take a look at our prayer list. We have on here a number of individuals that have served and are presently serving. And as I go down this list, I see Daniel Clayton. He's the first one listed, and he is now serving in South Korea. He is in the Air Force, a graduate of the Air Force Academy. And his father, Craig Clayton, he and his wife, Carol Lee, used to worship here with us, and now they are Doritos. They live in Virginia, and he is serving at the Pentagon. Debbie Danilek, who many of you knew, recently moved from here and is now serving the United States in the Air Force at a base in England. Mark Davey is in California, and he's presently on duty there. Jill says he'll return soon home, and he's been on duty out in the middle of nowhere since they moved to California, and they haven't even been able to establish base housing yet. But Mark, as you know, is a veteran of Operation Iraqi Freedom. Next on the list is Jay Humphrey. Humphreys, and he is here with us this evening. And he is the one who sits on the back row and pays rapt attention. And he is presently in service at Scott Air Force Base. Next on the list is Hal Kiesler. Hal is a double vet in the sense that he served in Operation Desert Storm and Operation Iraqi Freedom. And as I recall from his speech that he gave here at church, he is the highest-ranking officer to serve in both those engagements. The next name I note on the list is Caleb Kerr. He is the son of a family in the Rock Ridge Church down in Shreveport, and he is in the Navy. Next on the list is Brad May, also of Rock Ridge. He is just back from Operation Iraqi Freedom. He is a full colonel, and he just, over the last couple of months, has returned from duty there. Eric Olson, who used to be a member of this church, his family lived here and attended this church when they were in St. Louis. And he presently lives in Colorado and recently has been deployed to Afghanistan. He is a graduate of the United States Military Academy. Tyler Ristie, who has also spoken from this pulpit, is now preparing himself to be deployed with SEAL Team 10, having become a SEAL after their arduous program. And he will soon be deployed either to Afghanistan or to Iraq. There's another name here I'd like to mention. His name is Michael Roundtree, Jr. Mike was a little boy when I knew him. I taught him in prep school when I was in Houston, and now he is fully grown and has become a Harrier pilot. And he has just been deployed to the Iraqi theater. That's Michael Roundtree, Jr. Brett Turner, and of course Cindy is his wife. And Brett and Cindy live in South Korea. Brett has been deployed there. And he is a double veteran. He served in Desert Storm and recently in Afghanistan. Finally, we have a couple of brothers who in our church who are serving stateside at the moment, Matt Wojciechowski and his brother Sean Wojciechowski. And finally, I'd like to mention Randy Zegers. He is a Dorito, a good friend of Rick Hughes's, and he has been introduced by Rick to our ministry. I had the pleasure of meeting him on a trip to Birmingham when Rick had his surgery, and I went to see him there in a Birmingham hospital. Randy was there, and I got a chance to meet him. He is with Special Forces, and he is a double veteran in this sense, that he has had two tours of duty in the current conflict, one in Afghanistan and a second one into Iraq. Now, there are many others that could be mentioned, but these are the ones that are members of this church, or those that I know that are Doritos. And there are others that I could mention, and I'm certain I've left someone important out that's associated with our church in some way or has been in the past. But I think it's interesting that today we are developing new veterans. As people have already gone and come home in the current conflict, those that are presently there and are fighting for our freedoms against probably the most horrific enemy we have ever faced, the most unscrupulous for sure, and those that are preparing to go. And we certainly salute all of the veterans who have served in our nation's wars, from the War of Independence all the way down to Operation Iraqi Freedom. What we do here this evening is the courtesy of their efforts and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we salute all of these veterans on Veterans Day 2004. This evening we continue our study in the passage of Daniel chapter 9. And I would like to go back to Daniel 9, 24 and 25, which we addressed on Tuesday evening, and note a little bit about that translation in order to refresh your memories, and then we will move forward. Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city in order to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. This is Gabriel, and now Gabriel says to Daniel, "Know, therefore, and understand." The word "know" is yada, and it means to pay rapt attention, to concentrate, and therefore we would evaluate this as gap, although certainly not the same system we use in the church age, but that's what's being mandated here. Know and understand. And sakal is the word for understand, and this is to get the information once you have perceived it into the cardia. It is on this information that you will, in the end, once you have received all the information, it is from this that you will be able to understand the answer to your question. The question is, as the 70-year captivity is coming to an end, what will the results be afterward? How will all of this play out for the people of Israel? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, and the command we've noted is in Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8. It is a decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus to allow the Jews to go back to the land and rebuild the city. And so there's a timeline that is being set up here. The timeline is from the going forth of the command, and that is 444 or 445 B.C. It happened along the time of year that the calendar changed on the Jewish calendar. And so some say 444, others 445. And this is the timeline. This is when this whole system of chronology gets cranked up that Gabriel is about to reveal to Daniel. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until, secondly, Messiah the Prince, there shall be two increments of time. There shall be a 7-week period. And we examine Shavuah, which is the word for weeks, and we have come to understand that it means a group of years that total 7. And therefore, we have groups of 7 years. And there are 7 of these. And 7 times 7 is 49. And that indicates the time it will take between the giving of the decree and the completion of the reconstruction of the city, a 49-year period. And then from that point until Messiah the Prince will be an additional 62 weeks, or 62 groups of 7, and therefore 434 years. And these two segments together add up to 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes gave his decree, Nehemiah 2, 7 and 8, to the time Jesus Christ declares himself publicly as the Messiah, which is precisely Palm Sunday, noted in Matthew chapter 21. So Daniel 9:25 reads this way, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, 445 B.C., to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 49 years plus 434 years, totaling 483 years. The street of the city shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." This is a reference to the satanic attack that will emerge from the invisible war to prevent the Jews from accomplishing this reconstruction project, and is a similar kind of thing that goes on throughout history with regard to the Jews and with regard to prophecy. There is no prophecy in the church age, but there are prophecies that are in effect in the church age that come through the church age from the dispensation of Israel. This can be shown here as you note the 70 weeks, as we will approach that 70th week this evening. We have 483 years that run up to Pentecost, the development of the church age. And you note I put a parenthetical in here to show that at this point, the dispensation of Israel comes to a temporary halt, and the church age begins. And when it halts here, there's still 7 years left to this decree. And it picks up again after the parenthesis closes at the rapture, and then the dispensation of Israel resumes. The 7 years are played out in what is called the tribulation. There are a number of chronologies in this passage, and I wanted to remind you of them this evening with this particular chart. There is a fifth cycle of discipline timeline. The context that brings us in to Daniel's question is the Babylonian captivity, which began with the taking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. This fulfilled a prophecy of Jeremiah that the Jews would be put into a 70-year captivity, and that terminates in 516 B.C., obviously 70 years. And then we will also note in this chronology a fifth cycle of discipline that will occur in A.D. 70. We know that that occurs when Rome takes down Jerusalem and the temple, and then that fifth cycle will continue until the Second Advent. Between 70 A.D. and the Second Advent, the Jews are dispersed throughout the world, and they will never be totally regathered to the land until the Lord does so at the Second Advent. Therefore, this period is called that of the diaspora. The period, the length of it, is unknown. With regard to the restoration of Israel as a nation, the restoration of a nation, 516 B.C. to A.D. 70. 516 is when the decree was given to rebuild the temple. And this is the first step that must be taken for them truly to, for Israel truly to function as a client nation to God. There must be a temple there. And therefore, 516 to 70 is post-captivity period of 586 years. They now have gone out under the fifth cycle, as noted in A.D. 70, and that will remain so until the Second Advent. At that time, they will again be restored as a client nation. And that period of time will be the millennium plus infinity, meaning the eternal state, and therefore they will be a never-ending client nation. For dispensational theology, there's also a timeline. The dispensation of Israel is under a clock that began with the decree of Artaxerxes. And therefore, the dispensation of Israel is decreed by what we are noting here this evening in Daniel 9 to have 490 years left in its dispensation. Now, that begins again at 445 B.C. and goes to A.D. 30. The dispensation stops here because that's where the church age is inserted. It is inserted parenthetically into the progress of the dispensations. And we've noted how Daniel or Gabriel relates this, 49 years plus 434 years. It is 483 years from the giving of the decree until Pentecost. And then I have parenthetically inserted here the church age that runs from the Pentecost to the rapture, and how long that lasts is unknown. The second dispensational chronology for the Jews resumes at the second at the rapture of the church, and then the next 7 years is called the tribulation. The rapture of the second advent is a 7-year period. There's also a chronology for the Roman Empire in all of this. We will note some of that this evening. The Roman Empire, at the time of the destruction of Israel as a nation, in A.D. 70, the Roman Empire became the host for Gentile, the first host for a Gentile client nation. And this is when the incipient Christianity flourished in the first and second centuries. When you have the second century beginning with the Antonine Caesars, and it is under their leadership that Christianity was able to spread far and wide and therefore gain a foothold globally. And the Roman Empire lasted until 476 A.D., Senatus Populusque Romanus, 406 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And then they're gone, they're out, and other client nations come in. Now, they will be revived, the Roman Empire will be, at the rapture. The rapture of the church takes the church age out, all church age saints leave, and the tribulation begins, and the Roman Empire is revived, and they will be in charge of things going on primarily for the next 7 years. Now, that gives you some idea of some of the chronologies that are going on within the context of this particular passage. Now, the command that is referred to in Daniel 9:25 refers to a decree issued again by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8. And I want to read those two verses to you in order to document this decree once more from Scripture. Verse 7, "Furthermore, I, Nehemiah, said to the king," Artaxerxes, "if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river Euphrates, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest," that's in Lebanon, "that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king, that's Artaxerxes, granted them to me, Nehemiah, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now that gets, I think, all the information you need to remember for this evening. We've done a good deal of research on the 70 weeks and the word Shavuah, and we have made it very clear that that means a group of seven, and in context it is 7 years. And we're down now to moving to verse 26, Daniel 9:26. And in this verse we learn of the crucifixion followed by an historical event that destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 9:26, we'll take a look at the first half of the verse. And here we see Gabriel again speaking. "And after 62 weeks," this would take us back to this chart right here, and he's speaking of this second increment, after this 62-week increment has passed, 434 years. That segment, you recall, is between the completion of the city and the first advent of Christ, and specifically his first public proclamation that he is Messiah. Now, how do we know that that is his first public proclamation? Others had assumed it to be so. He even told his disciples on occasion about these things. But to come out publicly, how was this accomplished? Well, when you go to Zechariah 9, verse 9, there's a prophecy there about Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And you see this fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21. And when Jesus Christ tells his disciples, "Go fetch me that man's donkey over there," and he does, and they bring it back, he mounts it and rides into the main streets of Jerusalem. And so many people who were standing around who saw this begin to throw palm leaves and this kind of thing and saying Alleluia and Hosanna and all the rest. They were recognizing him as someone who was professing himself to be Messiah. So that was the indication of his public proclamation of these things. Messiah, after these things, after these 62 weeks leading down to Palm Sunday, Messiah shall be cut off. And we have there the Niphal imperfect of Karath, which means he is going to be cut off at that point. And that makes reference to the crucifixion. But not for himself. This indicates that this death will be a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, I want to read to you a passage in 1 Peter 2:24. I think I have that spotted. 1 Peter 2:24. For He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. That indicates that it is a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the human race. Now, this is a prophecy then of the crucifixion. It is at this point Gabriel's prophetic clock stops prematurely. He was not permitted to reveal the mystery dispensation of the church. Therefore, the 70th week of Daniel remains in escrow. Now, listen to me. Daniel's 70 weeks, communicated to him by Gabriel, is a prophecy. All prophecies will be fulfilled literally. The first 483 years were fulfilled literally. We have a literal fulfillment of Messiah appearing and then being cut off. That is the literalness of the crucifixion as well as His public ministry. And also we have a mention here that it was a substitutionary sacrifice. All of these things are literally fulfilled. Now let's go to Armageddon, a book by R.B. Thieme Jr., 2nd edition, page 6, for an expansion on this. The crucifixion of Christ was the beginning of the interruption of the prophecy of the 490 years, leaving one remaining week, 7 years, to be fulfilled. Now, the Colonel mentions here the crucifixion as being the point of demarcation, and that's only about 5 or 6 days from the time Jesus Christ rode into town on that donkey. That's Palm Sunday. The reason I have delineated Palm Sunday is because of the book, The Coming Prince, written by Sir Robert Anderson, who does a great deal of work mathematically with calendars, going back to the Artaxerxes decree, and then moving forward from there and establishing a date for the conclusion of the 483rd year. Now, there's a big problem with doing that. People who don't do math any better than I do don't even attempt it. But the years are 360 day years. We function on 365. So when you go back and try to count years that are based on a 360 day calendar, you're going to get way off when you move past a 483 year period. So Anderson has done all of this work, and he has put it in a book called The Coming Prince, and he draws the line at Palm Sunday. If you draw the line at the crucifixion, you're only off 5 or 6 days, at most, depending on whether you're Catholic or Protestant. Now, intercalated between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel is the present church age, during which Israel is temporarily set aside as a client nation. Daniel 9:26 demonstrates the silence of the Old Testament prophets with regard to the mystery or the church age. This is noted in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me note what Paul writes there in verses 3 through 6. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Where did he learn this? In paradise, in the Lord's Paradise Seminary that we noted in a previous study. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Holy Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through this gospel. So that is the mystery of the church age that is referenced here. Now, when any Old Testament prophecy deals with events chronologically, the church age is omitted and information concerning the tribulation, the millennium, or the eternal future follow sequentially. Now, not necessarily all of them are mentioned in these various examples, but they have this very same sequence, the dispensation of Israel, and then from the dispensation of Israel, you move from there to the tribulation, and then to the millennium, or then to the eternal state. any combination you come up with will have that sequence. Now, the second half of verse 26 is where things get dicey and has been a source of great confusion as well as controversy. Here's how the second half reads. Daniel 9:26b. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end, war, desolations are determined. Well, a little bit of work has to be done on that, and we'll straighten it all out in due time. But let's note a few things before we get started with the analysis. Let's note some grammar here, some just basic English grammar. And the people. You will note that the word people is the subject of this sentence. People is the subject. And we're going to establish that the people referenced here are the Romans. And then we have the phrase, of the prince who is to come. The prince here is the beast dictator of the tribulation, also known as the Antichrist. In order to make sense of this with regard to our upcoming analysis, it would be helpful, at least mentally, to put that phrase in a parenthesis. Of the prince who is to come. That is only helping us discover, it is by that phrase that we're able to establish from other passages of Scripture that this makes reference to the beast dictator of the tribulation. And because we're able to identify his nationality is what enables us to establish that the people who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary are the Romans. And we're going to work all of this out as we study this verse. And so the people, the Romans, parenthesis, of the prince who is to come, the Antichrist of the tribulation, these Romans shall destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, meaning the temple, in 70 A.D. And the fifth cycle of discipline, of course, is what is being asserted there under the directive will of God. And He permits this predator nation to come in and to take down Jerusalem and to take down the temple and to get rid of Judah. And this is noted in this fifth cycle of discipline timeline here. The Jews are presently dispersed throughout the world, and they will not be restored as a client nation until the second advent. Their dispensation terminated in A.D. 30. That's where the church age began, and it will not resume again until the rapture of the church introduces the tribulation. And therefore, you can see from that timeline exactly where we are in all of this. And then finally, it says, the end of it shall be with a flood, and so on. Now, who is the prince who is to come? The Messiah is crucified at the end of the 69th week. That is the 483-year mark right here. And by the way, there may be those that are viewing on the Internet. You simply have to go to last Tuesday's lesson, and these charts that I'm showing are up on the Internet, and you can click them on and see how all of this goes if you need the visual. The prince who will come cannot refer to the second advent of Christ. He will not destroy the city or the sanctuary according to Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3. So Jesus Christ can't be the fulfillment of the prophecy, the prince who will come, because it says clearly in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, that he will not destroy the city. He will not destroy the sanctuary. So who's the prince? It might better be said, who's the devil? Because that is exactly what we're going to find out. First of all, it must be remembered that Old Testament writers were not allowed to know about the church age. So Daniel didn't know about it. I'll give you another clue. Gabriel didn't either. And so Gabriel, when he fires this out, under edict from Jesus Christ himself, these angels don't show up unless they're ordered to show up. Gabriel is an archangel. He's very high ranking. He is a cherub. But he doesn't show up and start spouting out divine information, divine prophecy, divine revelation, unless he's instructed to do so by higher ups. And the commanding officer has instructed him to do this. And so he is conveying to Daniel precisely what he is being told to communicate. And in fact, Gabriel doesn't even have to understand all of this. His job is simply to communicate the information. I'm certain he understood that portion that he gave, though. But what he does not understand is what he's leaving out. Gabriel does not know that he's leaving out the church age. And there's a reason for that that we will note. We can go, for example, to this chart here with which you may be familiar. This one, by the way, is not on Tuesday's link. This is the kingdom of heaven, plans A and B. Now, when Jesus Christ came in the incarnation, His duty was to introduce the kingdom to the Jews. He was ready to get all of this cranked up and going, but He was only interested in doing so in a proper sequence that lined up with the plan of God. There had to be the cross before the crown. And He was introducing Himself as this king who would serve, but also one that must only serve those who fulfill the eternal life clause of the varied covenants to Israel. And therefore, as these Israelis came forward, they would listen to His presentations. They were to follow Him through faith. And they were to join up with this potential millennial client nation population through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, in order to fulfill these covenants, there must be a body of individuals at that time who were willing to believe in Christ, therefore have imputed to them the eternal life clause, and therefore be qualified to move into the kingdom. So you have to have the resolution of the problem, problem A. Problem A was the redemption solution. That was the resolution of it. So you can see here the dispensations as they normally would run across the top. But then let's pretend for a moment two categories of events that could have transpired. We will note the incarnation of Christ, and we'll note this top line here. Notes that we have Rome, and then we have the cross, and then the tribulation, and then the kingdom. And this is plan A, and this is potential history. Now, I have a note here that explains that. Plan A would probably have seen the Lord executed by the Romans for the crime of fomenting a rebellion against Caesar. Now, this answers the question that some have posed. What would have happened had the Jewish people, by and large, including the Sanhedrin, the rulership, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Hellenizers, the whole crowd, slapped their foreheads and said, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and that they began to openly and enthusiastically support Him and follow Him and worship Him? What would have happened, I've been asked. Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. Plan A would have happened. Because Rome would have considered such actions on Jesus' part to be challenging the authority of Caesar. That would be Tiberius. And that would have been a capital crime. The people themselves would have fallen under great, horrific persecution, which would have been a way to introduce the tribulation. So plan A would probably have seen the Lord executed by the Romans for the crime of fomenting a rebellion against Caesar. Following the resurrection, He would have ascended into heaven and returned 7 years later to set up the kingdom. And you can see that play out on the top line. Now, we know that didn't happen. The Jews, by and large, rejected Him. There were obviously many who did follow Him, but it was not a national movement. And therefore, as a result of that, He switched to plan B. And plan B is what actually occurred. The Lord was crucified by the Romans because of Jewish insistence. Pilate was very reluctant about this, as you know from the Gospels. But he eventually relented because of political pressure. The threat was made, if you don't take care of this guy who says that he is king, then we're going to report to Tiberius that you are allowing a Jew to run around here claiming that he is king of the Jews instead of Caesar. And that, of course, put a great deal of pressure on Pilate. He didn't want that to get back to Rome, especially for Tiberius to hear it, who was an absolute wacko. And no telling what he would have done. So, this means that because of Jewish pressure, that Jesus Christ was crucified by the Romans. Now, He was resurrected and then ascended into heaven, but his establishment of the kingdom is being delayed by the mystery dispensation of the church. And you can see on the bottom line, plan B, which is actual history, you have Israel running up to the cross, then you have the church age, then the rapture closing the parenthetical dispensation, the tribulation follows, second advent, and then the millennium. Now, with these things in mind, we'll note that the prince who will come cannot refer to the second advent of Christ. He will not destroy, meaning Christ, the city or the sanctuary. First of all, it must be remembered that Old Testament writers were not allowed to know about the church age. In fact, Plan A was operational during this period of history all the way into the incarnation when the Lord switched over to Plan B. And I've just evaluated that for you, and you should remember these details. Now, Plan B is the church age, which could not become operational until Israel historically rejected the offer of the kingdom by the Messiah. They had to be given a clear opportunity to follow Christ as Messiah and to therefore recognize Him as Savior. Consequently, Gabriel could not mention it since prophecy does not deal in hypotheticals. It was a hypothetical at this point as to which way the Jews would go. And therefore, they were going to be given an objective opportunity to objectively hear the presentation of Christ as Messiah, to objectively respond to that, and then move forward. It had to be a legitimate, objective opportunity for them to decide. Therefore, when Gabriel gives this information, all of that is conjecture as far as Gabriel is concerned and as far as Daniel is concerned. That God knew this is not really pertinent to this particular passage, for it is a piece of information that God chose not to reveal even to Gabriel, and therefore Gabriel could not mention it to Daniel. Consequently, Gabriel could not mention it since prophecy does not deal in hypotheticals, and Daniel didn't have a need to know. Now, I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And Peter writes in these verses as follows. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. That would include Daniel. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then get this last line. Things into which angels long to look. Angels knew nothing of the church age. And therefore, you teach angels when you execute the plan of God. They look down on us. They're examining this entire process called the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. They observe us and how we react, how we respond, how we think, how we decide, how we solve problems. For the church age was a mystery to them as well. And therefore, since its beginning, we are seeing played out in human history, as if in a theater, an entire display of how this prototype spiritual life that Jesus Christ exhibited in the incarnation is being utilized as a defense department for the believer in the church age. You are never to go on the offensive in the angelic conflict except for the gospel. Every other decision you make with regard to your spiritual life is to present yourself to the world as someone who represents Jesus Christ in a hostile environment. You do this by living your life. You do not do it aggressively. You do not join marches. You do not protest. You do not carry on and act the fool. You do not go out and try and get other people to come around to your way of thinking in a very hostile and antagonistic way. You live your life, and when you present the Word of God, you quote Scripture. The Word of God says thus and so. And if someone rejects that, that is their privilege to reject it. You don't get upset with them. You don't badger them. You don't get hostile with them. You're very forgiving. You're very patient. You're very kind. You present the information, and then you make sure that you go by the information. You execute these challenges. You execute these promises. You execute these commands day in and day out under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And when you do, the Word of God says you will not only be blessed, you will be rewarded in both time and in eternity. And when the angels look down, they're taking a good close look at how this whole process plays out. And they're able to see those that are being effectual in the execution of this plan and those who are not, although all may be saved among those that they're observing. So nevertheless, you can see from this that Gabriel is giving information that is precise to Daniel, but not complete and total. And the reason is that the church age was still a mystery, and it was a part of something that was not yet determined historically. Now, God in His omniscience knows the end from the beginning. He knew in eternity past that there would be a gap between the 69th and the 70th weeks. This gap, God knew. He's omniscient. Nothing catches Him by surprise. So He knows of this gap here we call the church age. But He graciously kept this fact from the Jews so that they would have an objective opportunity to follow the Messiah into the kingdom at His second advent. For example, if the Jews had expressed positive volition toward Messiah Savior rather than Messiah King, then there would have been no gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. And you can see this right here. That would be no gap right here. He would have been crucified by Rome as a traitor. And following His subsequent resurrection, the 70th week would have commenced. After 7 years of tribulation, the second advent would have occurred and the millennial kingdom would have begun. Now let's play around a little bit with the calendar. Let's assume plan A was fulfilled. The opportunity was given. It was a real opportunity. The Jews, therefore, could have accepted the opportunity as a people, as a nation. And therefore, everything would have played out. And therefore, when Gabriel gives the prophecy, it would have been precisely as he gave it. He skips over the church age. But he does so because the Jews will have a legitimate opportunity to respond to the Messiah's message. And if that had occurred, then there obviously would have been no need to put in a mystery dispensation that was iffy history. Therefore, here's what would have happened. It means that the millennium would have run its course around 1036 A.D. The universe would have been destroyed in about 1036 A.D. The Great White Throne Judgment would have been completed. The angelic conflict would be over. And the new heavens and new earth would be up and running. And finally, we would not be there. God is in His heaven, and He has a plan, and you're in it. And it was all worked out in eternity past. So God knew about us. And He took care of all of the details, and all of this plays out in the divine decrees. This is history. This is actuality. It is not iffy history, and it's not potential. And that is potential cannot be put into prophecy. Therefore, at the time Gabriel gave this prophecy to Daniel, the church age was potential as far as the human race and specifically the Israelis were concerned. But such is not the case. Didn't occur, as we have noted under Plan A. Plan B did go into effect, and it is intercalated between Daniel 9:26a and 9:26b, and it is called the dispensation of the church. Therefore, as we look at Daniel 9:26, we can see four dispensations that are represented in this verse. Let's take it apart slowly now. And after 62 weeks, that's the 434-year period between the completion of Jerusalem and the public appearance of Messiah, namely the dispensation of Israel. So that's dispensation number one that is brought out in this verse. Messiah shall be cut off. That's the crucifixion, but not for himself. Again, the substitutionary sacrifice, that is the dispensation of the incarnation. And the people, that's the Romans under Titus in AD 70, that is the church age. The people of the prince who is to come, that's the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and that is the tribulation. So we have four dispensations mentioned in this context, in this verse. And if you do not understand dispensational theology, I assert to you, you cannot understand this passage, you cannot understand this verse, and you're going to have to do some tap dancing in order to explain it to people. And if you decide to do it allegorically, you're going to decide, well, all of this was over in AD 70, and we've been living in the kingdom since then, as some assert. And the kingdom is what's been happening since AD 70. I don't think so. It doesn't line up with the prophecies of the Old Testament. But then you can allegorize those if you must. So the people of the prince who will come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now that is in 70 AD. And the end of it, the fifth cycle of discipline, shall be like a flood. Furthermore, to the end... That means to the end of the dispensation of Israel and all the way through the tribulation, war and desolations are decreed. War and desolations are decreed. Till when? Until the end of the dispensation of Israel. Where are we? We're in the church age. When is the end of the dispensation of Israel? Second Advent. What therefore does this passage, as well as others, tell us about international events and the ways by which nations resolve problems? We are presently in the church age. The dispensation of Israel will not be over until the second advent of Christ, and until then there will be wars and rumors of wars. To the end of the dispensation of Israel, there will be war and desolations, and these are decreed. Decreed how? Because it's actual history, and God knows the end from the beginning. He's able to look into human history from eternity past and know precisely the decisions that men make, the ramifications of those decisions, how they result in certain things that we call war, how those wars play out, and how these play into history. We're presently in a war, and we're going to note a passage of Scripture as we move through this study of the covenants to Israel that is going to remind us of present-day events. And we're about there. The incarnation of Christ as a dispensation runs superjacent with the final years of the dispensation of Israel. It would be more accurate to... see if I can find a... Let's use this one right here. Use this dispensational chart. It would be more accurate to take the incarnation and put it on top, as far as the graft is concerned, put the incarnation of Christ on top of the dispensation of Israel. They run superjacent with each other. I've cleared this with the colonel. I had a conversation with him about it because I was confused about it, and others have come to me and were asking, so I asked him. So there's your answer. So Jesus Christ actually has to function in the incarnation under two dispensations. He must function by fulfilling the law that is assigned to the dispensation of Israel. He had to be the fulfillment of the law. So he has to pay attention to those mandates and those requirements. At the same time, he was in a demonstration, really an experiment. He was demonstrating the prototype spiritual life that would be available to the church age believer. And he had to operate within that system in order to maintain his impeccability. So he's functioning on two levels, you see. So that is a dispensation that is populated by one guy, Jesus Christ. Everybody else was functioning under the dispensation of Israel. Now, then you move into the church age, and then you have the tribulation. So, to repeat, the incarnation of Christ is a dispensation which runs superjacent with the final years of the dispensation of Israel. The church is intercalated into the middle of the verse. The tribulation is referenced by the prince who is to come, the Antichrist of the tribulation. Now, the citizenship of the prince who is to come is revealed by learning who the people are that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It says in the verse, as you will clearly note, that the people, parenthesis, of the prince who is to come, close parenthesis, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The subject of this sentence is the people. And it is this people that destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Who are these people? The clue is given to us in our impromptu parenthetical, the prince who will come. Who is the prince? What kind of nationality does he possess? If we can establish that, we know who the people are who will destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So the citizenship of the prince who is to come is revealed by learning who the people are that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The fulfillment of this portion of Daniel's prophecy then is the siege of Jerusalem that occurred from A.D. 67 to A.D. 70. An introduction to the causes of this siege is found in the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia under the entry of Zealots. And this will be a good place for us to conclude. Let me read this to you, and it will set up our discussion to kick off Sunday morning. Under Zealots, we learn, a Jewish sect noted for its uncompromising opposition to pagan Rome and the polytheism it professed. The Zealots were an aggressive political party whose concern for the national and religious life of the Jewish people led them to despise even Jews who sought peace and conciliation with the Roman authorities. Extremists among the Zealots turned to terrorism and assassination and became known as the Sicarii. They frequented public places with hidden daggers to strike down persons friendly to Rome. In the first revolt against Rome, AD 66 to 70, the Zealots played a leading role, and at Masada in 73, they committed suicide rather than surrender the fortress. Well, that's an introduction to what we'll note Sunday about the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. And I would note to you in closing about this, that what we're going to note here is that under the fifth cycle of discipline chronology, the Jews are going to go under the fifth cycle in A.D. 70. That is this event that we're going to note. And it will continue until the second advent. So until the return of Christ, they are dispersed. And we don't know how long that will be as a timeline. Now, restoration as a nation is over at 70 A.D., and they will not legitimately be a client nation again until the second advent. As far as the dispensational chronology is concerned, their dispensation ended in A.D. 30 and will not resume until after the rapture with the tribulation. So that gives you all the information you need to know to understand where we're going and hopefully where we've been. We'll resume at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things, for it very clearly reveals to us a dispensational approach to human history, which is from your prism of viewpoint. And therefore, Father, we pray that as we note the literal fulfillment of these prophecies, that we would have more confidence in all areas of the Bible as we examine them here from this hermeneutical approach. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.